Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Titus in the first chapter. We've been looking at the book of Titus, and as we began, I reminded you that Paul's purpose is quite plainly spelled out in the first verse, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, listen, God called me to be an apostle in the interest of the faith of God's elect. It's not just my job to tell people what to do. It's not like God put me in some kind of administrative position and I've now got to make sure, you know, that the square pegs go in the square holes. He said, no, it's my job to work for the faith, the trust, the belief, the practice of God's elect. And he says, the recognizing, the King James word is acknowledging, but it means recognizing the truth and living according towards it. And it's truth that's in line with godliness. The reason why he's writing this is because he's about to tell Titus, now this is what I want you to do, which is the very same thing. I want you to work in the interest of people who trust in Christ. I want you to have that as your goal. And what I want you to do is to help them to recognize the truth, to acknowledge it as truth, and to live according to it, and to live a holy life. And then he says, he'll pick that up again in verse 5. I left you in Crete, that's today, the same island of Crete that we call by that name today, that you should put in order the things that are wanting. We talked about that last week. You got a whole island filled with people who don't know anything about the Old Testament. It's not like Jewish believers who knew the idea of there being one God, who knew the idea that that God was a personal God. He wasn't a rain God. He wasn't a tree God, a nature God. He was a personal God who knew that God expected them to live a holy life, who understood the idea of a Messiah coming, who knew the concept of a life after death where you're judged by one personal God, not some sort of Hades where you paid for your sins in some kind of hazy way, but a personal God who you would have to stand before and be judged. Jews knew all that. The Greeks didn't know any of that. They had a very well-developed philosophy that was totally different. And so he says, now I want you to go and I want you to start teaching the things that are necessary. I want you to organize every one of these little churches that we've already started on the island. I want you to, in particular, he says, you should ordain elders in every city. Now I'm just going to talk a little about this and then we'll pray and get into what I want to talk about today. There are two words in the Bible to describe the process of ordination. Two different sets of Greek words of when you ordain a pastor. I noticed that you have ordained people here, haven't you? Wasn't Mike Baltage ordained by this church? And there may be others that you've ordained as well. Ordination has two sides to it, okay? And it depends on which perspective the Bible writer is coming from. There is the word that means to take a vote by lifting the hands. That's the word that's used in the book of Acts, chapter 15, where they ordained elders in every city. It means to take a vote by raising the hands. It's the same word that was used when each church would vote on sending messengers to carry money to Jerusalem. You know they were Baptists because money meant a lot to them. You know, when it came time to voting, two things we know they voted on, three actually. They voted on membership. They voted people out of membership. We know that from 1 Corinthians. We know for a fact they voted on pastors. When the senior pastor came, maybe for others, but we know definitely for the senior pastor, they voted on him, and we know for a fact that they voted when they had somebody who dealt with money in the church, because they also voted on deacons as well as the people who carried the money. And so there's one set of words that means to ordain, and it's translated that, and it's the church selecting somebody from their midst, choosing them, and saying, this person by the church is set out for the gospel ministry. There's another set of words that has to do with the role that other pastors, the presbytery it's called in some places, have in ordination. They either lay hands on somebody to identify with their ministry, or here, Titus was told, install pastors. You get involved. Remember, they're still apostles in these days, and apostles have authority. We don't have apostles today. We've got people who act like them, but we don't have any apostles. And so the apostles were involved, and their job was to help people identify the proper men and to be there and officially recognize them, and identify with their ministry. The people chose who would be ordained. You're the people who get involved and recognize it and help to install them in that position and help to train them for that position. And in our ordination today, we have two sides. When we ordain somebody to the ministry, in fact, when you install a pastor, we do the same thing. The church voted on who would be your pastor, but you ask other pastors to come and lay hands on the man to identify with his ministry, so that your church isn't kind of standing alone and doing everything by yourself, and you're never quite sure how you relate to the rest of the fellow churches and to God's purpose in the greater community. You're understanding and saying, well, no, I want their help and their advice, and I want somebody else involved in that. And Titus, his job isn't to choose the men. That's not his job. That was the local church's job. But it was his job to help point out which men were qualified and to help them and to teach them what kind of men to choose. And so that's what this is all about. As I had appointed thee, meaning the thing that I told you to do, I want you to get started doing it. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says, this is the kind of guy that you want for a pastor. And all this has been for free. This is what I want to talk about today. What kind of man do you want to do the work of the ministry? And we'll just take a look at what Paul expects and then talk about what we ought to be expecting as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much that you've given to us so plainly in your word. You've told us, do this, and you haven't left us to find our own way. And I just thank you for what you've done in my life and the clear guidance you've given in your word for what you want me to do in the ministry. May we all be open to what you say today and willing to listen. And I pray, Father, that we might be instructed by your word in everything we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the, if not the single greatest problem in the pastorate today is that all the pastors I know are human beings. They don't all act like it, but they're all men, okay? They're all sinners. And every last one of them has a list of faults that soon become obvious to people. You can sit in the pews and hide your faults better than the guy who stands in the pulpit. As soon as you stand up, the minute you start to preach, people see how you think, and they look at how you act, and they watch everything about you. And you cannot stand up to lead without being in the spotlight. And that has to do with churches, and it has to do with politicians. Now, we had a politician a few years ago, some of you remember, his name was Gary Hart. And he ran for president. And he stood up and he said to the press, he said, I dare you. He says, you can look at my life and you can examine me as close as you want. He said, because I'm running for president. Well, a week later, one of them took him up on it and caught pictures of him on a boat with some woman who wasn't his wife, and he pretty soon had to bow out of the presidential race. And it was like, take a good look. And now, of course, we now are in the last presidential race. They were a little bit smarter, and they said, it doesn't make any difference whether we cheat on our wives or not. It's whether I'm a good president or not, you know. So they wanted to get away from that being an issue. You know, don't look at my life too closely. Just let me be a good president. Well, maybe people will buy that in politics, maybe. But you don't buy that with a pastor. The Bible says you scrutinize the man. You look at him because more is expected of the pastor than is expected of other people. That's a key issue in Christianity today. What do you expect of the pastor? Do we have a lowest common denominator where you're looking for, well, what's wrong with him? What's really wrong with that? Or are we saying, this guy has a job and we expect more of him than other people? By the way, just keeping on the issue of politics, I expect more of our leaders than I expect of the people in this nation. I don't care if the people in this nation carry on and do various things. I expect the leaders to have a higher standard. They have a greater degree of trust. You know, I don't care if the person across the road conducts their life in a certain way. That's none of my business. But then again, the person across the road isn't making decisions for me either. Any person who is in a position of responsibility and making decisions, you expect more from them. And no one has a greater level of expectation than the pastor of a local church. Nobody. It's so sick to find out that, you know, when we look all around us, whether it's at what's expected of politicians or what's expected of religious leaders, so little is expected of them anymore.
Religious leaders can be immoral, they can be cheaters, they can be greedy, they can be incompetent, and people kind of look at that as the norm. Well, in God's world, in God's word, that's wrong. God sets up a series of standards, and he says you're to scrutinize the man. You're expecting a lot from this guy. It is really sad to me that a football team will spend more time looking at acquiring an offensive tackle than a church will at looking at acquiring a pastor. You know, it's really, really offensive to me that McDonald's will do a greater search on the guy who's going to flip my burgers, and by the way, I appreciate that, you know, than a church will on the man who is going to be their pastor. And by the way, I'll tell you the truth. It's really important because you can search that man thoroughly and still end up with a lemon. So I'm not saying that a good search guarantees you're not going to end up with a lemon, because you can do as much as you possibly want and still not do it right. But how come we're not looking better? How come we're not looking at what the Bible demands? When somebody comes, the members, not just the deacons and the pulpit committee, they've got their job to do, but do the members of the church have a clearly in their mind, this is what we expect of a pastor? What you get in a pastor is what the people want. And when a church gets a bad pastor, 9 out of 10 times, it's my experience, they got what they asked for. They wanted something that that man offered. The church gets a dictator, you know why? Because they don't want to make their own decisions. That's why a church gets a dictator. They want somebody to make the decisions for them. A church gets a wimp, they wanted a wimp. They didn't want anybody to tell them no. They didn't want anybody to stand in their way. They wanted to make their own decisions. A church gets a bore, they wanted to be bored. A church gets a guy who's really exciting and hippity-hop, but he's got a moral life like Peter Rabbit, and that's exactly what they ask for. And that's what we're seeing. People on TV, they don't... By the way, people talk about TV ministries. What do you know about the personal life of that man on the TV ministry? You want to trust your direction. You know, I have met people, they say, well, I go to church every Sunday morning because I turn on my TV set, and dear brother so-and-so is on there. Well, in some cases, I'm really glad because he is a dear brother. But there's a lot of cases, you don't know anything about that man. You haven't observed his life. You don't know anything about his testimony. You don't know if what he's saying is true. You don't know anything about him. And let you want to commit the Lord's leading into the hands of somebody that you only see half an hour a week. Do it with Walter Cronkite, but don't do it with your church. And don't do it with your church devotion, that the leadership that God has placed in your life, that God says, I'm going to give you leadership and guidance. That comes through the local church, not through the radio and not through the TV. And the reason is that the local church can scrutinize its leaders before they're chosen and afterwards. He says, here are the men that I will consider from the pool. And by the way, we're going to talk next week. The gene pool on the island of Crete was pretty hard to work with. I mean, here is the group. Now, you know, you look at a group of people, it's like, it's really hard to get a good basketball team out of a, you know, if you're working with the pygmies in Africa. You know, you would say to yourself, what are we going to do? Coach, we got to work on speed and ball handling, you know. Rebounds aren't going to come our way, you know. We're going to have to learn to shoot. We're going to have to learn to dribble and to foul really well because you got, you know, the tiny little gene pool. Well, look at what you're working with on the island of Crete. Here are the people that, as a whole, here's how they're characterized. There are many in verse 10, unruly, vain talkers, deceivers. Verse 11, they subvert whole houses for filthy lucre's sake. They're greedy. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow belly. This witness is true. This is a nice group of people to go out and choose your pastor from. You know, there's something about that island that produced a terrible populace, especially, by the way, I think this is interesting, among the men, especially among the men. And Paul doesn't say, now you got to understand, these people are Greeks, they've never had the word of God, they're just getting started, and they come from this horrible culture, so you can't expect as much from them as you expect from somebody who grew up in a solid culture and who grew up knowing the word of God. Paul doesn't say, well, because they have all these problems, just take what you can get and we'll work with them. We're going to find out next week. Paul said because the culture is so bad, you're going to have to be extra careful to find extra good men. The job is so tough, you're going to have to be sure that you found good men. He has four sets of qualifications. I think that the verses here, remember when the Bible was written, there were no verses. Just kind of, there were no chapter divisions. You began at the beginning of the book, and there weren't even divisions between the words. You just ran on and on and on and on and on. And so the verse divisions, somebody sat down who didn't write the Bible thousands of years later, quite literally, it wasn't until about 1200 that we really got verse divisions, sat down and said, well, here's how I would break it up. So they're not inspired, the verse divisions. Here, though, at least in my opinion, I think they do a good job of breaking them up. There are four areas to look at a pastor before you even consider him for the job. The first has to do with his family. The second has to do with his character. The third has to do with his testimony. And the fourth has to do with his abilities in the Bible. He said, there are four things I want you to look at this guy. First of all, in relation to his family, he's got to be blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I don't know what I did with my Greek text. But in the Greek, it's interesting how it's put. The word blameless means he can't be indicted for anything. Let me use a current example. Mr. Simpson. Okay? Not Bart, OJ I'm talking about. Although the two are coming really close nowadays, you know, they're very close. Is OJ Simpson guilty of anything? The answer is no. Legally, he isn't guilty of a thing until a jury of his peers says he's guilty. Before God, whoever committed that murder, I don't know who it is, those murderers, is guilty. Before men, there is no guilt, right? Until he's determined. Then why is he in court? Why are we sticking him behind bars? Is it fair to put somebody behind bars who isn't guilty? Well, you say yes. Why? Well, because when you arrest somebody, the first thing you have to do is indict them. You have to not find out whether they're guilty of the crime, but there is, remember that was what was on TV before. There's a set of hearings, and somebody has to say, I'm not saying you're guilty. All I'm saying is that there's enough evidence that we should look into this further. There's enough evidence. There's enough evidence, and I'm not telling you you're guilty. All I'm saying is you can be indicted for this. There's an evidence to suggest that this is true, and it's solid evidence. The reason why O.J. Simpson is behind bars is not because we consider him guilty of a crime. And be cautious, we don't. Whoever committed that crime. The point is, he's been indicted, not that he's been guilty. Well, this is the same standard for a pastor. The word blameless does not mean somebody who hasn't been found guilty of it, who hasn't been convicted of it. It means he's never been indicted for it. It so often people say, well, I don't know if he did it or not, and he hasn't been found guilty of it. When I was down in Washington, D.C., their former mayor and their next mayor, by the way, Marion Barry, there wasn't a person in that town who doubted that he wasn't using illegal drugs and using his bodyguard to get them for him and to keep himself from prosecution. But he would stand up and he admitted he lied about it. He admitted after they took photographs of him doing it, you know. But they were saying if he hasn't been found guilty, he should keep his position. And some people say that about pastors. Well, if we haven't proven him guilty of something, he should keep his position. Or he should be allowed to do it. He was never technically found guilty. Well, that's not the Bible standard. This word blameless means he's never been indicted for it. And the standard of indictment is there enough evidence to suggest that he's doing it? Is there enough reasonable evidence? That's a pretty tough standard. It's really, really hard to find enough proof to find somebody guilty. But indictment says, no, it's just reasonable. There's just enough that a reasonable person can look there and say, yeah, I think something's going on. I want to look into it more. And the Bible says a pastor is not that to be a pastor and to start out as a pastor, well, he's never been proven guilty. There's lots of suspicions. The Bible says there's never a reasonable suspicion about the man. Now, there's a high standard. There's reasons for that, because once a man is a pastor, the Bible says you don't take an accusation lightly. After he's in, it's hard to get him out. You don't take it lightly, and you don't throw around accusations. But before he comes in, you hold that standard up, particularly in relation to his family. Interesting. Look at his family. When a man comes to candidate, it's a nervous time for his family, his wife and his kids. You know why? They know everybody's looking at them. And everybody's kind, but everybody's looking at them. They're supposed to look at them. How you can get to know a man's family with 2-3 visits, I do not know. You know, that's really hard. But these are one of the things you find out afterwards if you don't find out before. And he says, in the family, is he the husband of one wife? Has to do with being divorced, has to do with being remarried, it has to do with cheating on your wife, has to do with many things. Why? Well, the standard in Christianity isn't anymore, well, you've got to have led a perfectly blameless life if you want to be a Christian, a church member, and serve God. Absolutely not. We all make mistakes, and we all mess up our lives. I mean, that's just, it's part of everything that happens. People mess up their life. But God holds a higher standard for pastors. God says, as a pastor, he can't have ever been in that position. That's tough. Again, that's not the standard that God holds for most believers. You know, well, you can never serve me if you mess up your life and your marriage. Well, yes, you can serve God. A lot of people have messed up their lives and marriages and served God wonderfully, and you're expected to serve God. As a pastor, you know what this word says? It doesn't say the husband of one wife. It says a one-woman kind of man. He is a one-woman kind of a guy. All he ever thought of and he was ever connected with was one woman. Wow. That, people, is a tough standard. I might suggest to you that if we even began to apply that standard to some of the guys who are preaching on TV today, some of the guys who have been afflicted by various demons, usually wearing stockings, that if we even began to apply that standard to them, that we would say they don't fit that standard. And we've got to hold that line. Again, if I mess up my life, dear people, and the love that this church has shown me is tremendous, but if I mess up my moral life in my family, this church has a responsibility to say, we love you, pastor, but you can't be our pastor. Not to kick me out of the church, not to, you know, come down to my house and show up with the tar and a turkey, you know, and say, we're riding you out of town now, pastor, you blew it. But you've got a responsibility to say, no, as a pastor, and we'll see next week, you can't pastor now. You shouldn't be pastoring now. More is expected of a pastor. I'm wearing contacts. With my contacts, I can see fairly well. You'd be surprised what I can see on a Sunday morning. You know, I can see fairly well. Do you realize that they will not let me drive a jet? I couldn't pilot a military jet. Not wearing the contacts that I wear. The standards are much higher as far as eyesight goes. It's not even correctable vision. They're not going to let me. You know, technically, with my contacts, I can see as good as anyone because I have better than 20/20 vision corrected. But they're still not going to let me do certain jobs in the military because there's a higher standard for those jobs because of the stress that's on the person. Especially when you get up there in the middle of contact, in the middle of combat, and you lose a contact, you know. Hold on a minute, you know, down here someplace, you know. Where did I do with those reading glasses, you know? Does that say 500 or is that 5? That doesn't work. Well, the pastorate more is expected of a man, and I'll tell you why, because his family is under constant pressure. Constant, absolute pressure. And so that's why more is expected going in, because he's going to get more on the other side. Having faithful children, I think that means children who are faithful to him as well as to the word. Children who have a testimony that they are reliable. Does that mean every single child? My personal opinion, the answer is no. What if a pastor has 10 children, one of them heads off out this way and 9 of them are faithful? I'd say he's got faithful children. People have different standards there. As I interpret that, I don't think it means that unless that all of your children have taken off in a way that's totally pleasing, but I think you can look at your children as a whole and say they're faithful to the Lord and they're faithful as children to me and they're dependable people. And you look at the family as a whole. I don't think that's meant to look at every single child and to leave no exceptions. Not accused of riot or unruly. I assume that means after they get out of the primary class, that you start to make those judgments there. But he's got to be blameless in his family life, and when it comes to his personal life. By the way, isn't it interesting that his family comes before his personal life? One of the reasons is you will see more about a man's character more quickly by his family than you will by looking at him. If you'll look at a guy's family, you'll see a lot. The sorts of things that you see happening. Is his family good? Are they genuinely good, concerned people? For the Lord I'm talking about, not morally good in that hazy sense. Do they really love the Lord? Are they really faithful to the Lord? Do you see a genuine concern for the things of God? They're reflecting something they found at home. Is his family self-serving? Is his family arrogant? Well, that's showing you something about his rule at home and their family. You'll see more things in the family a whole lot quicker than you will see in his life before it comes out. And so I think that's why family comes first. By the way, even in the Old Testament, priests had to have certain family considerations that a priest couldn't be, for instance, maimed in certain ways. I mean, that's a physical handicap that the priest would have nothing to do, but a priest who was born with certain kinds of defects couldn't serve in the office of priest. Higher standards for the people who are going to serve. And if you don't keep those higher standards, pretty soon you find out what happens to your church. A bishop, he says in verse 7, must be blameless, notice, as a steward of God. And then he gives some things having to do with his character. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. We're going to pick up all of these later on next week. He said he's not to be the kind of guy who can't control himself. Can this man control himself? That's all of these are revolving around the whole concept. His character must be he is self-controlled. You know what happens to a church when they have a pastor who can't control himself? He can't control his appetites. He can't control his interests. He can't control his anger. No striker. Pastors who hit people. I've known one. Punched somebody in church. In church. Of course, it's not just pastors. I remember the time we went out behind church to see two deacons' wives slug it out. And like that. It was, of course, my mom, I had the kind of mom who wouldn't let me go. You know, no, you're not coming. Oh, they're all going over there. No, you come. Oh, but mom, it's a good one, you know. Frazier Ali. Do people do that? Well, what's the point? Is the point that you punch somebody or the point that you couldn't control yourself to do that? And it takes a lot of control not to do it every once in a while. Any of you have had brothers or sisters, you know what I'm talking about. But there are times when it takes control. And he says, is this man under control? How are you going to lead and help the church stay under control when you're not in control? Great question. How are you going to keep a business meeting under control if you can't keep your own self under control? If you're the kind of guy who's given to wine, kind of guy who likes his pleasures and who says, well, what's wrong with that? How are you going to come to people and tell them, no, we don't operate on that basis? If you're the kind of guy who likes a little bit of the money on the side, he's really, really interested in the money, and people know it. You know, it's awkward enough for a pastor to talk to the church about money. That's really, really hard. I cannot tell you how hard it is. None of you like to go into your boss, but how many of you have to stand before a group of 50, 60 people when it comes time to make a decision about money? You want to talk about friends, 50, 60 of your friends to talk about your salary. But what if, even that being awkward enough, what if all those 50 or 60 people really know deep down inside that you're the kind of person who really cares about money, that you're really in it for the money? Boy, then it becomes impossible, doesn't it? As long as you're both entering into the arrangement and both of you want what's best for the Lord, everything's fine. But what if you really know that that person only wants money? Do you know how much trouble we get into with church leaders who are out for money today? How many unbelievers are being totally turned away from the message of the gospel because they can see people and all they talk about is money? How many television shows and radio shows don't spend the greater percentage of their time asking for money? Just how many laser-inscribed bricks do you have to send? Just how many times do you have to make one last appeal because our organization is going under? You know, people pretty soon know and they say, no, these are all gimmicks to get my money. And when you've got pastors who want money for money's sake, it's a problem. Verse 8, here's their relationship to other people. How do they get along with people? What is their testimony in the world with other people? A lover of hospitality. Do they like meeting people? Are they shy and retired and introverted, and they really don't get along well in the crowd, and they're really not good with people? Hey, some of my really close friends and some of the best teachers I've ever had have been this way, but I don't want a pastor who's that way. I have known some teachers who are the biggest introverts and wonderful teachers, but you don't want a pastor who's that way, who isn't a lover of people, who doesn't love being together with people. I want to tell you, maybe you've never experienced this, but occasionally you don't feel like going to church. Occasionally the pastor doesn't feel like going to church. They're just going to want something from me. You know, everybody wants something from me. It's like you're going out of your gourd and this and this and this. What about when there's only one person in the church who's really expected to be there for most everything? That be the pastor. Pastor's got to show up for pastor's meetings. Boy, that takes a lot of courage sometimes. Pastor's got to show up. And if he doesn't love people, if he doesn't love getting together, if he doesn't love caring for people, if he doesn't have a heart for people, then how in the world is he going to pastor? It says here a lover of good men. It actually says a lover of good things. Does he care for it? What's his life like? Does he search for good things? Is he the kind of person who loves things that are good and wholesome? Or is he the kind of person who has a love for things that are kind of questionable? And a love for things that, and the kinds of people he hangs out with and the kinds of things he does are questionable? Is my pastor spending all his time witnessing at the racetrack? You know, down there with the trotters, you know? And, you know, as pastor's prayer most frequently, number five. You know, what kind of man is he? That's not the kind of person you want as your pastor. Is he just? Is he holy? Is he temperate? And then he says, what about his relationship to the Word and the Bible? You know, what people look for most often in a pastor today is a sense of presence. He's got to look nice. He's got to be smooth. Some men, you know what I mean by look polished? Oh boy, they look like somebody, they just buffed themselves off before they stand up there to speak. And they've got that sense of presence. And the people stand up there and they like that. And they like the fact that they can speak smoothly and eloquently. And they like the fact that when they meet people, they kind of, well, I'm biased, I say ooze, but they kind of exude this sense of charm, and they're dynamic leaders. Unfortunately, none of those things were mentioned so far. And look at what he ends up with. He holds on tight to the faithful word. He believes that you can depend on what's written here, and he holds on to it. You know, it's really hard to do today. Today, what men look for are how-to solutions. Well, how to make my church grow and how to get these kinds of things going on. And you teach, basically a lot of Bible schools are teaching the pastors how to be a business administrator, how to organize a meeting, how to organize programming and plans. Well, how about a man who says, you know, I have found that there's nothing as dependable as this Bible. And that's the kind of guy you want, because when you get in a crisis, when your church is headed for rough times, when there are divisions in the church, when there are things facing you, you don't just want to know what he thinks. You want to know what the Word of God says. And is he going to hold on to it enough to say, this is what the Word of God says? Notice, as he has been taught, you want a man in your pulpit who's been trained in the ministry. I don't think that it's an absolute necessity for every preacher to go to Bible school. I'll say this much, though. It's very rare that you'll find a person who can pastor in today's world without going to Bible school. The things that a man runs into in terms of doctrines, in terms of strange ideas, he needs to have been trained to spot them. One of the purposes of Bible school is to train you how to think biblically. When you go to Cornell, Cornell has a specific program to train you how to think liberally in a liberal arts education. I know that because I was taught how to teach others that this summer, okay? They have a specific program. You come in there as a dualist. You believe in right and wrong, that there are answers that are right and answers that are wrong. Their goal is to train you from that to say, no, that isn't correct. The first stage is to break you down to where you say there is no answer, right or wrong. And then the next stage is to say, well, there's really no good right or wrong. I just got to choose something and go with it and be committed to it. And they have a very well-defined program that they expect that to happen by the junior year. I assume you know that. Hey, listen, our kids are being faced with people who are organized. People in this world, you are being faced. What if a pastor can't even recognize that? What if a pastor hasn't been trained in how to think biblically, and he doesn't realize that he's using the Bible in an unbiblical way? You know how dangerous that is? To have the Word of God in your hands, but to use it in the wrong way? It's like putting a gun in somebody's hands. He can kill people with it rather than giving them life. And that's a dangerous thing. He has to have been taught so that he may be able by sound doctrine. The word sound there means healthy. It's something that brings life. I'm not just talking about, oh, he's all correct. He agrees with me and I agree with him, so we must both be right. He's got his ducks all in a row. I'm talking about healthy doctrine. People hear the things they need to hear for life. People have the kinds of things that they can hold on to in order to grow in the Lord. He said by healthy doctrine, he can do two things. Exhort, and to convince the people who will oppose you, the gainsayers. Exhorting is what I'm trying to do now. Exhorting is trying to affect the will of people. In fact, that's what the word means. It means to turn people's will towards the way of the Lord. I'm not up here trying to inform you. It's not my job simply to say, here are the facts. I'm not here as a history teacher or as a Bible teacher. I'm here as a pastor. I'm trying to get your heart and your will and your desires changed so that you not only know what's right, you want to do what's right. You know, it's one thing if you've all had teachers, they'll just give you the facts and you walk into class and you hear them and you walk out. A pastor is supposed to change it so when you walk out, you want to do that. It seems right to you, it must be right, therefore I want to do it. I'm not to use emotion to do that. I'm not to use... Oh, that got your attention. Pounding the pulpit to do that. I'm not to scream! At least I don't believe so, to do that. I'm not to cry. I'm not to use theatrics. By the way, you may pound the pulpit. You may raise your voice. You may cry. But you're not to use them. They're not to be tools in your repertoire to get people to do what you want. Only one thing to use, by sound doctrine. All I can do is show you the Bible and do my best to encourage you to say, this is the way, walk in it. Here's the right way, you do it. To show you the consequences of doing it the right way, the consequences of doing it the wrong way. To point you to Christ and to say, there's never been anybody like our Savior. You just give him a try. To share with you what I have and what the rest of us have. And he says to exhort people, to get them to do what's right and to change their will. And he says to convince the people who will stand up and oppose you even though they know you're right. And those are the people we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless us this morning. I pray that as we have looked at your word and opened it up, that we've seen the truth, that we've acknowledged it, that we've recognized it. And make us live by it, not because we're compelled from outside, not because we just think it's right, but because we know it's from you, and we've seen what you can do and what you want from us. You've saved us from so much and to so much. Now let us walk in that. Bless us as a church, and especially in what we see in the ministry of the pastorate. In Jesus' name we pray.